book of Judges, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first, to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We'll go no further with our reading this evening. It's quite sufficient there for us to seek to grasp in one sermon. Now, last time, by way of introduction, you will remember that I read the last chapter of the book of Joshua, where is recorded all the death, the detail of the death of that most illustrious leader of Israel. All Israel was gathered before him there at Shechem to hear his last words. I pointed out the significance of Shechem and its historical associations. This awesome assembly had a profound effect upon those Israelites at that time. It caused them to three times avow their fidelity to Jehovah. And this, that generation did. God in his sovereignty appointed no successor to Joshua. And so for a number of years, how long we do not really know, but Israel was just going along unitedly with that generation who outlived Joshua, faithfully serving the Lord. However, the Canaanites, who in large measure had been put down by Joshua, were regaining strength. And seeing Israel without a man at the head, they viewed it as a time to mobilize their forces and fall upon Israel unawares, and so regain much of the territory and authority which once they held in that land. And so with this background, we are brought to verse 1 of Judges, chapter 1, and to the things which came to pass after the death of Joshua. Verse 1, which we've just read, Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? The uprising of the Canaanites presented a most serious situation. Indeed, it was critical. And in this their trouble, the children of Israel besought the Lord. In actual fact, they were terror-stricken. The man who was behind this uprising, Adonai Bezek, he was a tyrant of a man. He had already captured 70 kings. This will come before us next week, God willing. He had already captured 70 kings, cutting off their thumbs and their big toes. Read this in verse 7. We haven't read it this evening. But this is the man in question. He'd already conquered 70 kings. Now the word kings here in verse 7 of this chapter is not to be taken as meaning literal monarchs as we would think of them today. for there would not have been 70 kings in that little area of the world. They would be tribal heads, or those holding some position of authority amongst those various heathen people. By this we can see that Adonai Bezek was a ruthless and cruel man. Well might Israel, knowing of this, tremble. There was no inquiry as to whether or not they should go to war. Of that, there was no doubt. The enemy was at the gates, as it were. Engage them they must, or face destruction. The question was, which of Israel's tribe should go and undertake this work? Who shall go, was the nature of their prayer. Not shall we go, but who shall go? And the Lord answered in verse 2, Judah shall go up. Now we may wonder, of all the tribes, why Judah? Well, verses 8 to 11 give us the answer, and I just flash forward to these for a moment. Verse 8, and the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it, and had smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sefer. You see, the tribe of Judah had proved itself. God could trust them. They were worthy soldiers. This principle ever holds good, dear ones, in the work of the Lord. It's a divine principle. In difficult situations, when the truth is being assailed, for example, God does not put novices in to handle the situation. When a bold and definite attack is to be made against those who oppose a true and faithful witness, it is not weaklings that the Lord puts into leadership. It is men of courage, of experience, men who themselves are not afraid of battle. They may be sorely encountered, attacked on every hand, but they will not give in. Though a host oppose them, they will stand their ground. Experts in war, as were the men who rallied around David, valiant for the truth. These are the men whom God chooses. It's a divine principle in difficult situations. And so here he says, Judah shall go up. Then verse 2 says, I have delivered the land into his hand. Judah was a worthy tribe. God could trust them. They had ability. And they had courage. But it was God who gave the victory. In the final, it was God who gave the victory. This again shows to us that the high sovereignty of Almighty God is over it all. God has his men upon earth, chosen men, gifted men, men raised up for the occasion. But, over and above it all, it is God who gives the victory. My mind goes back, and we've come quite a way now in the study of the life of David on Lord's Day evenings. We're still a long way to go. But my mind goes back to that occasion when the Philistines opposed Israel. And that giant of the Anakims, Goliath, daily taunted Saul's army to the degree that the children of Israel trembled. God in his providence brought a shepherd boy into that scene. The Bible says he was only a stripling, but that boy was horrified at what he saw and heard. An uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of my God. I will go and fight with that man, he said. Did God in his sovereignty and in his providential ordering remove that lad and cause him to go back to his home? He did not. God's will was for him as it was with Judah here in the book of Judges. David shall go up. David shall go up. I can trust him in caring for his father's sheep. He risked not his life. He slew a lion. He slew a bear. If he sets his mind to a task, he will see it through. Nothing will deter him. He has determination. He has courage. He has proved himself. He is the man to engage this Philistine. He must go up. Skilled in the use of a sling. That was all. Skilled in the use of a sling. And he slung a pebble. And that pebble lodged deep in the skull of Goliath of Gath. David used his sling. But it was God over all who gave the victory. And this is precisely how it was with Judah. They would go up. That is divine ordination. They would conquer. But that was wrought by God. God ordained that they should go and engage the Canaanites. But the victory was wrought by God. Verse 3. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, they mark those words. Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Simeon went with him. Judah had received a definite commission from God to go up against the Canaanites. What is more, victory was assured. Yet Judah involved his brother Simeon. Now we should note how carefully the Spirit of God phrases this. By including these two words, his brother. His brother. Well, we might casually say, yes, well, we know that. Of course he was Judah's brother. And we might casually dismiss it. But there's more entailed in those two words than just that. Between them, that is Judah and Simeon, there was a very great affinity. They actually dwelt together. Now in the map which I brought to you last time, we noted that there was no area, no territory which was marked Simeon. Joshua chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, give the details of that. Joshua 19 and verse 8, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. Out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. For the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore the children of Simeon had their inheritance with the inheritance of them, that is Judah. I referred this to you last time, you will remember. The very large portion of ground to the south which Judah possessed. Well over a third of the whole area. So these two tribes were especially close to each other inasmuch that they possess the same territory. Now we know that it would have been very wrong for Judah to have enlisted the help of some other heathen nation. The blessing of God would immediately have been forfeited. That had been the downfall of Israel. It was their downfall, right down through their history. On many an occasion, they had sought the help of the heathen to their downfall. But neither did God command all the tribes to unite against this Canaanitish king, which to the onlooker would have been the most obvious thing. You 12 tribes get together, put on a united front, amass all your forces. Now that could have led to confusion. All the tribes might not have been of the same mind. Different lines of thought may have cropped up. Various opinions might have been voiced. We ought to do it this way. Or it would be better if we attacked from another angle, and so on. Judah very wisely did not involve any other than Simeon. Doubtless because of their close relationship. A great foe had to be faced. It was no time to argue over policy or for a multiplicity of views to be expressed. Judah was to go up. Judah was very cautious and did not go outside of his own territory, which just included Simeon. You see, these brethren dwelt together. And that's very important. These brethren dwelt together. Now, is there not a parallel here? As I've said so many times, the Spirit of God does not record these historical matters just for our interest. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, instruction in righteousness, and so on. And we must ever seek the spiritual lessons. And there is a parallel here. Can we, in our day and generation, not learn a lesson from this? We live in a day when Satan, the great adversary, is attacking the church in a most subtle manner. And we are called upon to withstand his every advance. We are to be courageous. We are to be valiant in our stand for truth, brethren and sisters. And in this we most certainly are not to solicit outside help. For example, we do not look to the state. We do not appeal to politicians to promote laws which will be to our favor and will subdue the designs of evil men who are the instruments being used by the devil. We're not to solicit help from outside. Well, what about the other tribes? We'll forget the politicians, we'll forget the state, we'll forget unregenerate men. What about the other tribes? What about the many denominations and sections of the professing church? There are some true Christians to be found in many of them. In fact, there are some large bodies whose salvation one would never doubt. Well, then surely we must all get together. And we must trample the enemy down. Strength must surely be in numbers. Well, this is not necessarily so. In fact, this is the slogan of the ecumenists. Even with those who would consider themselves conservative or conventional believers. What a variety of views and opinions are held. And not only held, but voiced. And voiced very forcibly. Some believe in a general redemption. Some believe in a particular redemption. Some sprinkle infants. Some dip infants. Others baptize believers only. Others don't baptize at all. And those who baptize believers only insist upon total immersion. Some never observe the Lord's Supper. Some observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, others once a month, or perhaps only once a quarter. Some sing hymns. Some sing hymns and psalms. Others insist that it must be psalms only. Some teach head covering for women. Others say that is nonsense. Some say there's going to be a millennial reign on earth. Others say that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual. Now try and unite all these and many more beliefs into a united army to fight the onslaughts of the devil, and what would happen? Far from him being defeated, far from the devil being defeated, he would rub his hands in glee as the warriors would soon forget their objective and start squabbling among themselves over their different opinions and beliefs. Now, it may appear strange that Christendom at large, although very many true believers are within its number, in its numerous sections, they are not the ones called of God to go up. They're not the ones who go up. In the book of Judges, it was Judah who should go up. Why? Because of the fact of previous obedience to God with the consequent victory of which we have read, as I referred to the book of Joshua. It was they who were called to go up because they had been obedient to God in the past. Now, this same principle holds good today. Companies of believers who seek to be obedient to God's word. It's no good putting a mixed multitude together. Those who by the Holy Spirit's aid are set upon standing for all the counsel of God. And that's the important thing. Those who will not compromise on matters of belief or practice, who will not set aside certain teachings which other sections of the professing church find embarrassing. Doesn't suit them. Our people wouldn't like that, you see. It must be those whose only guideline is not to tradition, not to custom, but who every time say we must refer to the law and to the testimony on all points. They shall go up. Brethren and sisters, of this I am sure. These are the companies who are storming the battlements of the adversary today. They might be a very small minority, indeed they are, compared with the many tribes of the professing church. But it is through the faithful minority that Satan is prevented from extinguishing the true light and testimony. God will have all his law and all his word to be observed, practiced, taught, and contended for. God doesn't want people to contend for certain things and then say no to much of the other teaching of his word. He doesn't want them to go up. How can they contend for the truth when much of the truth they don't hold themselves? Would it be to the strengthening of the witness if such a company of believers enlisted others, though they be regenerate, in order to give a show of numerical strength? They might be truly regenerate, but they dismiss certain parts of truth. You can't bring them in. I say, how could it be to the strengthening of a testimony to commence fellowshipping and having into the pulpit paedo-baptists, men who flatly repudiate believers' baptism by immersion, insisting that sprinkling is a sign and a seal of the covenant of every infant born of but one Christian parent. Now, a church cannot have it both ways. It must be the one or the other. Yet many today who know full well that the Bible teaches baptism by immersion of born-again men and women only, yet they join forces with known paedo-baptists. Yet again, there are ministers and elders who, knowing what is the biblical teaching on the head covering of women, yet in order to accommodate many rebellious women, the many rebellious women of this decadent age, who will refuse to demonstrate the vital teaching of headship and of submission, yet many a minister and elder will receive such women into the membership of the church. Well, how can they contend for the truth of headship? They can't. Is it to the glory of God and the strengthening of his cause if 1 week a man stands in the pulpit preaching the sovereign grace of God in salvation by particular redemption, the particular redemption of his elect through the all-efficacious work of Jesus Christ, the mediator? And the next week, a man stands in the same pulpit and he preaches universal atonement made for anybody and everybody, but nobody in particular. Salvation being therefore just made obtainable if the sinner wants it. And no sinner ever does, because every man is born at enmity with God. How can you bring the two together? Brethren and sisters, all this kind of thing is becoming increasingly common, and it is causing great confusion. Far from assailing the adversary, it is playing right into his hands. The eternal God, who is jealous of his word, who requires his people to guard and teach it, resisting and engaging in combat against those who oppose it. He will never give to such his approval. His approval is only given to those who are clean cut. They must go up. Well, what about these Simeonites? What about these Simeonites? They were different, inasmuch as they dwelt together with Judah. Between them there was close affinity. They were brothers. I ask you to register that as we read it. They were brothers, as stated in verse 3. Well, weren't the other tribes? Weren't they brothers? Yes, they were. But they were not dwelling together intimately, as was Judah and Simeon. And it was because of this that the one could help the other. They dwelt together. Is there not a clear application here, beloved? As a body of God's believing people here in North Road Chapel, soldiers in Christ's army by his sovereign grace, set for the defense of truth, we dare not enlist the help of those who are not at one with us, or we shall cause confusion. Involve the Simeons, who have an affinity of spirit with us. Yes. We should value greatly the assistance which those of like precious faith and practice can give us. For they are our brethren in a very intimate way. We know very well in human families there can be a large family of brothers and sisters. They're all brothers and sisters, but some go one way, some go another. But two within that family are very close. They steer their bark down the same channel. They think the same, they act the same. So there's a closer affinity. And this is true in the spiritual family. We should value greatly, I say, our brethren who are in a very intimate way connected with us. Are not all believers in other sections of the church our brethren? Yes, they are. I'm not saying every church member or everyone who attends a place of worship. I say all true believers in other sections of the professing church. Aren't they our brethren? Yes, they are. But within the context of spiritual warfare, and that's the context before us this evening, in the context of spiritual warfare and defense of the truth, we cannot involve them in that which God has called upon us to uphold, while they would denigrate or possibly dismiss many aspects of truth which we would seek to adhere to by God's help and grace. Now, for such a stand, many would brand us separatists. Now, maybe there is some truth in that. Indeed, there is. But it is a position which just cannot be avoided if we are to be faithful to him who has called us and separated us unto the gospel of God. And that means set apart for the defense of the truth of God. And may God bless to us this searching message based upon these early verses of the book of Judges concerning Judah, the tribe selected by God to stand against the Canaanites. Amen. Hymn number 718. 718. Oft in danger, oft in woe, onward, Christians, onward go. Fight the fight, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. 718. God, we commend into the invincible hands of the Holy Spirit thy sacred truth. Use it, our God, we pray, to the glory of thy name and to the blessing of all who hear. Dismiss us now with thy smile resting upon us. Send us away with a greater determination to be men who are like the men of Issachar, experts in war, valiant for the truth. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, and unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.